every place I cause my name to be mentioned, I will come to you and bless you. In this house and in Jerusalem, I will place my name forever. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Here I am.
Hello and shalom from Israel. I'm Keith Johnson. My friend Nehemiah Gordon has agreed to help me introduce to you my book, His Hallowed Name Revealed Again, and the accompanying 12-part DVD series. We are sitting at the entrance of an ancient Israelite fortress that overlooks the Valley of Elah, where David slew Goliath.
Shalom, my name is Nehemiah Gordon. I have a bachelor's degree in archaeology from the Hebrew University of Jerusalem and a master's degree in biblical studies. Living in Israel for nearly 20 years, the Bible has come alive for me by going to the biblical sites and reading about events on the very spot that they took place. This fortress is a brand new discovery, excavated only a few years ago by Israeli archaeologists. They dated it to the period of King Saul and uncovered in its ruins the oldest Israelite inscription ever found. Scripture tells us about the battle that took place in the valley below, the Valley of Elah. The Israelites started by lining up in their battle formations. When they saw the Philistine army, they went scurrying up into the hills into this very fortress. Each day for 40 days, the Philistines sent out their strongest warrior to taunt the Israelites, who were cowering behind these massive walls.
It took a young shepherd named David to stand up to the Philistine bully. David had come to the battle to bring food to his brothers who were serving in Saul's army. When he heard Goliath challenging the armies of Israel, he made a decision that he would be the one to face the giant. He was not trained in war, he could not even wear the armor, but he had faith in his heart in the living God. David walked through this very gate, where we are sitting, on his way down to the valley, where he would face the giant. Before he got to the battlefield, he knelt down in the brook below this fortress and selected 5 smooth stones. The smooth stones I am holding in my hand were taken out of that very brook.
The brook down in the valley runs dry most of the year. When it rains in the mountains to the west, a wall of water will come rushing through the brook, washing down stones of all sizes. The force of the water smashes the sharp and rough stones against each other, making them smooth.
These stones get washed down from a small town up in the mountains of Judea called Migdal Oz. In English, we translate this as strong tower. In the book of Proverbs, it says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower, a Migdal Oz. The righteous run into it and are safe." David picked up the 5 stones that came from the strong tower and went out to face the giant. Goliath was trusting in his size, strength, and sword. All David needed was the 5 smooth stones and faith in the strong tower of God's holy name. When David stood before the giant, he proclaimed to him, "You come to me with a sword, spear, and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord."
Keith, you know that's how it says. Tell them what it says.
I'm sorry, Nehemiah. David said, I come to you in the name of Hashem.
Come on, Keith, you know it doesn't say that.
How about I come to you in the name of Adonai?
Would you just read for the people what it says in the Hebrew Bible?
Okay, it says, Ve'anochi va'eleka b'shem Yehovah Tzavaot, Elohei Merachot Yisrael. But I come to you in the name Yehovah.
Yes.
But I come to you in the name Yehovah of hosts, God of the armies of Israel. We all know what happened next. David took one of the 5 smooth stones that he had received from the brook that had come down from the Migdal Oz, and he slew the giant. In my book, His Hallowed Name Revealed Again, you will get access to the information and the inspiration that can help you have the confidence of David to face the giants in your life through faith in Yehovah. His name is a strong tower, a Migdal Oz. The righteous run into it and are safe. Don't be afraid of his name. Don't go scurrying up to the hill to hide in the fortress. Be like David. Walk out through the gate, down into the valley, kneel down into the brook, get your stone, your smooth stone, and run out and face the giant in the powerful, profound, amazing, awesome name, Yehovah.
Keith's book, His Hallowed Name Revealed Again, and the accompanying 12-part DVD series is available from his website, hishallowedname.com.
Come join me for this important topic of study. I want to say thank you to Nehemiah, who's taken the time and his resource, and he's given me an opportunity to spend time with him years ago in Israel, and now this time. We have had an awesome time. Nehemiah, I want to tell you how much I appreciate you bringing me here, and more than that, all the things that you've taught me, so I can give this information to the people.
Thank you for coming and for all that you've taught me.
Amen.
Amen.
You are listening to Truth To You with Jono on the Meander Radio Network. Remember, all programs are archived and available to download at truthtoyou.org. That's truth, number two, letter U.org. G'day to everybody listening around the world. Thank you for your company. Boy, we have just listened to a six-minute presentation by Keith Johnson and Nehemiah Gordon introducing Keith's new 12-episode DVD series that accompanies his book, His Hallowed Name Revealed. Again, it is my absolute pleasure, as always, to have them back on the program. Welcome again to Truth To You, Keith Johnson and Nehemiah Gordon.
Thanks for having me, John.
Yeah, it's great to be here, even though you got me up at 5 a.m. in Jerusalem.
Now, it's currently... Hey, I mean, it's past midnight where Keith is at the moment, so he's staying up late to speak to me, and I really appreciate it. It's very early in the morning, Nehemiah, where you are, and you say you got up at 5, I take it you've already taken Georgia for a walk.
I had to take Georgia for a walk and get a cup of coffee, and now, you know, starting to talk to you at 6, so.
Okay, so you're...
Yeah, it's quite early.
You're waking up. Let me just ask you a question while we're talking about Georgia. Keith, do you have a dog as well?
No, this is a very painful thing for me, Jono. Once I had kids, I had to get rid of my two dogs.
Oh.
And so that's really sad. So I spent a couple of weeks with Nehemiah, and I have to just tell you that he let me take Georgia on a walk a couple times a day, and my heart is now completely connected with her. So I understand why he talks about her all the time. She's really something.
Now, Georgia is a Rhodesian Ridgeback. Is that correct, Nehemiah?
That's correct.
Okay.
Yeah, she. It's a breed that was raised and bred in Africa, southern Africa, to hunt lions. So she is a fierce lion dog. However, she actually was born and raised in Israel.
Uh-huh. And you've had her ever since she was a pup.
Well, she was my mother's dog for the first few years of her life. And then my mother actually asked me to babysit Georgia for about 6 weeks when she went to the U.S. to visit one of my sisters. And when my mother came back, I decided to keep Georgia. Because she's just so cute. She grew on me.
Jono, let me tell you something, Jono. If we would have had this same interview before my trip to Israel, and you started talking about Georgia and Nehemiah was talking about Georgia, I'd be like, come on, let's get to the real issue. But Georgia is the real issue, so I'm really excited to talk about
what's interesting
her.
is in a way, Georgia has become more famous than I have. About 6 months ago, there was a group that came to meet with me in Jerusalem and came over from the U.S., and at the end, they pulled out their camera and they said, okay, we're ready for the pictures. And I'm standing there, I'm smiling. And they say, no, we want the pictures with Georgia. I'm not kidding you. So we had to walk over to my apartment, pull out Georgia, and she was posing for these folks with their pictures.
That's brilliant. That's brilliant. And now listen, the reason why I bring it up, Nehemiah, what I want to know, Keith, is Georgia in anywhere in the 12-part DVD series?
Well, she isn't, but I will tell you that, and I say this with all sincerity, she became quite a comrade for me when I was over there. So I was jet lagged, so I'd wake up early in the morning and go out and talk to Georgia in Hebrew. And so I would speak to her and tell her what was going on in my life. And then she would just look at me and listen to me. She was the only person that had what they called sablanut, patience, with me as I went about my Hebrew conversations. But she's not in the DVD series, but she is in the motivation for which I used to launch everything with Nehemiah while I was in Israel. So I appreciate her, and so it was really a blessing.
And she does have those sort of knowing eyes, doesn't she, Nehemiah? She's got that those deep understanding.
She's got there's something about her face that is profound. I was talking with Keith about God's times. And Keith, why don't you share about that? You know, how Georgia is tied into these times.
No, you go ahead, ma'am. Yeah, go ahead.
Well, you know, Georgia is, she doesn't have a watch. She doesn't know how to read the time, but she's got her times, and they're set times. And so once she realized that, okay, Keith is the one who's going to be walking her while he's here. she'd come in at, you know, 6 in the morning, and she'd give him that look, and she's like, what are you doing? Why are you still in bed? And that was the look on her face. And it doesn't matter. You got to get out of bed and walk her. She is, you know, it's like there's a verse in Psalms that the you know, the bird knows the time of its wandering, and, you know, of migration. The animals have their times that God has coded them with. And I think, like, Amen. The times that he's set for us are a very similar thing. We have to look at the signs to see what those times are. But he's hardwired his times into creation.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
And once again, Nehemia, this is the reason why you were up at 5 o'clock in the morning.
That's right.
Yeah, well, that was the alarm clock, but okay.
Oh, that's brilliant. Listen, now, this DVD. Oh, look, I'm really excited. Before we get to the DVD, let me just remind the listeners that the book we are referring to is His Hallowed Name Revealed Again by Keith Johnson. The website is hishallowedname.com, and you can purchase it there. And just to also bring your attention to two other brilliant books, these three books I just cannot recommend enough. In fact, I think these are the most recommended books by myself. A Prayer to Our Father, Hebrew Origins of the Lord's Prayer, by Nehemia Gordon and Keith Johnson. Again, the website, aprayertoourfather.com. And, of course, Nehemia's first book, The Hebrew Yeshua versus the Greek Jesus. And that is available through Hilke Press. Is that correct?
That is correct.
Okay, .com.
H-I-L-K-I-H press.com, yeah.
Brilliant. And for my listeners, if you haven't got these books already, you haven't been listening very long, you need to get hold of these books. They're essential books for everybody's library. And now, His Hallowed Name Revealed Again is available with a 12-episode DVD series. And as Keith has said, is a great companion to the book for group or individual study. And Keith, this is what you've been working on. Is that correct? What you've been, this was the reason for you going over on your fourth trip to Israel.
Well,
is that correct?
You know, actually, it's really kind of interesting. And in fact, you're kind of catching me a little off guard even with this, with our, in a good way, in our interview. You know, Nehemia and I have had a long-term relationship, and we're friends that have gone through the ups and downs and all of those issues that I think friends go through. But one of the things that was just such a blessing for me is that when I went over to Israel, I actually didn't have that on the forefront when I got there. There were some other things that we were working on, which we can talk a little bit about later.
Yeah.
And it's sort of how our relationship has been. We kind of fall into some things, and if I can say this with some sensitivity, I think we're led by the Spirit in some ways. Mm. And this series wasn't something that I was going over to Israel to promote or to do anything like that. It was as a result of life. As life was taking place, the DVD series was done, and then Nehemia had a really awesome idea in terms of some ways that we could try to bring some of Israel into the promotion of that series. And the way that it worked out was just amazing. And we can, like I say, we can talk about it. But the little DVD that, the little series that we just did on YouTube, this video, is really, I think, the reason I'm personally so excited about it. When I watch it, it shows me just how awesome God has been as a great maestro that's brought the two of us together. Mm. And the way that we've been able to communicate in real life circumstance our relationship and trying to get that through to people, I think that that's partially why I'm so excited about it. So it wasn't some great promotional plan. It was something that just happened, and I think it happened in a really wonderful way. So again, I have to tell Nehemia thank you, and you thank you for even bringing it up. I'm humbled that we're even talking about it.
Oh, look, Keith, I am excited about it. I mean, the book itself is a brilliant book. Listeners can go to truthtoyou.org, and if you click on guests and find Keith Johnson, you click on Keith, and you'll find a couple of interviews that we've done around that book, His Hallowed Name Revealed Again. And I just thought it was a brilliant book. I've gone through it a couple of times, Keith. I'm really looking forward to watching the DVD. So when I found out that you've got 12 episodes, I'm excited. And listen, I also want to say, I just have to throw this in. I don't know how many times I've watched that 6-minute YouTube presentation, which is also available to watch on truthtoyou.org. But you're my favorite preacher, I think, Keith. If I have to have a favorite preacher, it's you. I mean, you you ooze energy. I mean, you just ooze energy, and it's so much fun to watch you and Nehemiah on that video. It's I can't wait for the DVD series.
Well, yeah, you asked Jonah about is that what you came to Israel to do? And actually, Keith came to Israel for an entirely different reason that we will reveal in its due time. But due to circumstances that we didn't anticipate, we had to adapt and shift and say, okay, the original purpose has been changed, and let's make the most of what we're doing now. And what we started off talking about was, Keith was saying something like, maybe he would do some kind of, because we had this extra time because the plans changed. He was talking about maybe we would do some kind of promotional video, or he would do it, and I have this little high-definition camera, really cheap one, and I threw out the idea. I said, well, we're talking about God's name. Why don't we go to the Valley of Elah? Because in the Valley of Elah, in the video, Keith reads the verse, David walks out before Goliath, and he says, you come to me with the sword, spear, and javelin, and I come to you in the name of, and he comes to, and he says the name of God. And we went there, and we actually ended up going to this place that I've been going to for years. It's just off the main road, off the main highway, and it's in the creek. It says that when David came down, it says the Israelites were on one hill and the Philistines were on the other hill, and Goliath was down there in the valley taunting the Israelites, calling up onto the hill and insulting them. And so it says when David went down into the valley, he stooped down. He bent down in the creek and he picked up 5 smooth stones. So there's this one spot where all the tourists go in that creek in the Valley of Elah, where they say this is the exact spot where David stooped down, and you can see it's full of smooth stones, and it is. It's full. It's a creek, and at the bottom of a creek, there's actually a seasonal creek. It washes in water from the mountains when it rains, and there are all these stones, and actually sometimes cars get picked up and all kinds of things. But you can understand that now. You've seen the tsunami pictures probably, but thousands of stones get washed down into there, and they get smoothed out by smashing into each other and the action of the water.
Sure.
And so for years I've been taking tourists there, and when we were there, actually there was a whole bus of tourists that came. And the beauty of it is, for the tour guides, is it's right next to the road. It's a very, you pull off to the side of the road, and it's kind of a no-brainer as a tourist spot. Well, one of the things that I'd been looking into is an archaeological find from 2007, which is called the Fortress of Elah. And it overlooks the Valley of Elah. And it was excavated back in 2007 by archaeologists from the Hebrew University, and they found out that this was an Israelite fortress from the period of King Saul. They actually found the oldest Hebrew inscription ever discovered at that fortress. And it's believed that this was where the Israelites were held up when they were facing off against the Philistines. The Philistines had a fortress on the other side of the valley, and Goliath was in the middle. So we decided to go to this place, a place that, very, very few people had been there. In fact, we ran into a couple of tourists there, and who apparently had some kind of background in archaeology, and they said, "How did you know about this place?" nobody's supposed to know about this place. It's such a new discovery. Excavated in 2007, I mean, it's only been published in the last couple of years.
Sure.
So it's really a brand new discovery. It took us about an hour to find, but once we found it, it was amazing. We're standing here in this fortress where the Israelites were essentially holding out while they were facing off against the Philistines.
It was actually in that fortress where you shot that 6-minute video. Is that what you're telling me?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Absolutely right. So we came back a couple of days later with the camera and everything. We shot the video, and then we said, forget doing it down in the valley. The important thing here is that we realize that if the fortress is in this location, then the spot that I've been taking tourists to for all those years can't be the spot where David bent down, because there's a little road, a natural trail that comes down from the fortress directly into the valley.
Mm-hmm.
And obviously, David didn't walk an hour to get down into the valley. He took the road that naturally slopes down,
sure,
so he could directly face Goliath. Directly face off against Goliath, and the place he would have stooped down to get his smooth stones would have been the place in the creek that separates the valley from that from that fortress. And so now we can say with a lot more confidence, and that's one of the things I love about Israel. You know, sometimes you say, yeah, well, we know it happened somewhere in this valley. But other times you get a situation where you can say, I know it happened within this 10 or 20 foot area.
Uh-huh.
I mean, that blows my mind that we were standing and stooping down in this exact spot, you know, within, I don't know, probably like 10 or 20 feet of where David would have stooped down and picked up his five stones. That was very exciting for me.
That's incredible. Keith.
And Jonah, what Nehemiah won't tell you, you know, he's a great tour guide, and one of the things about him is that he's never satisfied with sort of the status quo. If there's a way to get something better, if there's a way to get something more authentic, we're going to do it. So if you'd understood what we went through to find this fortress, he had us climbing up a very steep mountain. We finally get there, and again, what was so powerful about this place where he ended up getting us to is it was a picture. I want to say this a bit in sensitivity. The situation that we were in where we taped this promotional video has a lot to do with also what we were experiencing in our ministry. Mm-hmm. There's always the taunting of the giants, and whether that's groups, individuals, people. And basically, one of the things that's been awesome for me in my relationship with Nehemiah over these 9 years is just the information that he has been willing to share with me. So that's why, again, the video was really important for me. It was something that was a picture of our relationship. It's also applicable to the present time that we're in now, wherein the thing that we're coming with isn't with, you know, swords, spears, and javelins. We're coming in the name of the one who we know has a name. And it's just been really, really special for me. So I probably have a little more emotional connection to that video than most people will understand. But hopefully the excitement comes through from both of us.
Oh, the excitement certainly comes through from both of you. It absolutely comes through from both of you. As I mentioned before, I don't know how many times I've watched it. I just enjoy watching that 6 minutes. Again, listeners can see it on the website truthtoyou.org. But you can also go to, of course, hishallowedname.com/blog, I believe, and it's also there. And you can purchase those products there as well. Nehemiah, am I to understand that Keith poked you in the eye just prior to this?
Oh, yeah. So if you watch the video, you notice I'm squinting horribly throughout the video. And, you know, it's a 6-minute video, but when you actually film these things, it takes about 2 hours. And what the viewers may not know is, or they wouldn't know, is that I actually had an eye infection. And in my eye, I could like barely hold it open. And Keith would not let me go to the eye doctor until I finished the video. And immediately after that, we went back to Jerusalem, and I made an appointment for the eye doctor. And I actually had to drive back to Jerusalem without my contacts as a passenger because my eyes hurt so much. And
oh, goodness.
You know, actually, the next morning, I guess it was. That afternoon, actually, we got into the eye doctor, and we got the antibiotics that I needed. But, you know, I guess it was something that developed throughout that day. And, you know, by the time of the video, I could barely hold my eyes open. You know, Keith mentioned how the giants taunt. And there's a certain thing that we're not going to share today because we'll share it when it's ready. And in fact, if you'll have us back, we'll come and talk about that.
Oh, yeah.
It's some taunting by some giants who are taunting the people. And but without going into details, one of the things that's been brought up is, you know, in his hallowed name revealed again, Keith talks about the pronunciation of God's name. And, you know, there's all these speculations out there. You know, maybe it was Yahweh or Yahuwah. And you know, I'm not rejecting those. But the thing about those theories is they're theories.
Mm-hmm.
And the beauty of what Keith has done and what I've shared with him is that when we talk about the pronunciation of the name, we're basing it on a text.
Amen.
And you could say, well, that text is wrong or it's not an important text. You can argue about it. But the bottom line is there's an ancient Hebrew text that supports the pronunciation Yehovah.
Mm.
And the two most important documents that support this are the Aleppo Codex and the Leningrad Codex.
Sure.
Now, just to give you an idea of what those codexes are, a codex is a manuscript written out in book form as opposed to a scroll.
Mm-hmm.
So the Aleppo Codex is on display at the Israel Museum. And in the Israel Museum, there's a special section dedicated to the name of God. Dedicated to the Hebrew Bible. And it's called the Shrine of the Book. The book they're talking about is the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
So in the Shrine of the Book, there are two things. There's the Dead Sea Scrolls, and there's about a dozen scrolls there. And alongside the Dead Sea Scrolls, there's the Aleppo Codex. So that's how important the Aleppo Codex is.
Mm-hmm.
It's the only thing on display alongside the Dead Sea Scrolls. And And if you ask many Israeli archaeologists who know Hebrew, they would say it the other way around. They'd say the Dead Sea Scrolls are so important they're on display alongside the Aleppo Codex.
Right.
The other one, the Leningrad Codex, is used as the basis of the printing of the what's called the Biblia Hebraica Studgartensia. That's the Bible that Keith used in seminary. It's the Bible they use in every seminary and university in the world. And the reason they use the Aleppo Codex, the reason they use the Leningrad and not the Aleppo is only about 2/3 of the Aleppo Codex are preserved, whereas the Leningrad is a complete codex. So those two sources, you know, they document that God's name is to be pronounced Yehovah.
Sure.
Now, one of the things that, you know, some people have come, the giants have come and taunted is they say, well, you know, the Aleppo Codex, we're not so sure about that. And, you know, Keith, I said to Keith, you know, I've been sharing you this information with you, but let's go and speak to the top expert in the world at the Hebrew University on the Aleppo Codex and the Leningrad Codex. And we actually sat down, and it was amazing. We sat down with the top person in the world on the Aleppo Codex and Leningrad Codex. And maybe Keith can share some of that experience, because I've actually met him before.
Yeah.
But for Keith, this was the first time.
Keith.
Yeah. Well, it's amazing, Jono. Again, you know, I think people probably get tired of me saying this, and I think if you read the book, you'll certainly hear this, and when I do interviews, I talk about it. I feel like I'm the luckiest United Methodist pastor in the world, and the reason is that I've been given a chance to have information, access to information that just doesn't normally come across the desk of the pastor like myself. And the reason for that is Nehemiah's willingness to share that information. So for me, when we were in Israel, and again, we'll talk about this later, but when we were in Israel addressing how we were going to respond to some of the taunting of the giants, you know, Nehemiah makes a phone call. So we're driving down towards, you know, down towards Egypt, which is another wonderful little message,
mm-hmm.
And he makes a phone call to the world's expert on the Masoretic text. And for us to be able, for him to say, hey, listen, I've got this guy, a pastor from the United States, I want him to come over and meet you, so we can talk about the issue of primacy of texts and some of the details that people don't ever get to hear.
Mm.
And Jonah, when I tell you that, so Nehemiah makes the phone call, we walk into this office with this man, spend time with him. He opens his heart, his mind to share with me. And I just want to say one thing to the audience that was my little creative way of asking this man to help us. I said to this expert, I said, listen, there are some people who are questioning the primacy of the Aleppo Codex, the Leningrad Codex, the Masoretic Text. Can you give me 5 smooth stones of knowledge of which I can address the giant? And he immediately clicked in, and he went, he said, stone number one, stone number two. And at the end of the meeting, and I just have to say this, after he gives me the 5 stones, he takes me into his office. And Nehemiah says to him, you know, Keith, is there anything else you want to know? And he starts showing me things that aren't even published. I mean, he brings out, you know, information that we don't even get a chance to see. So it was humbling for me. But what it did, Jonah, and again, Nehemiah, I want to tell you thank you. It made me feel like David, in that I am ready to stand against any giant that taunts, that abuses, that attempts to set aside the fact that we're coming in one name, and it's the name that we have access to. And in that name, I'm willing to run out from the fortress of Elah down to the valley to pick up the stones and face the giants. I mean, I am motivated now like never. So you doing this this interview with us is just an example of what I think is a part of this orchestration. You know, we're ready to do what we have to do. So again, it was an amazing experience.
And one of the cool things that I got from the meeting with this guy at Hebrew University was, you know, if you ask any first-year Bible student, certainly in Israel, you know, who knows Hebrew, what are the two most important manuscripts of the Old Testament? They're going to tell you the Aleppo Codex, the Leningrad Codex. Like, you just rattle it off. It's obvious. So, but we asked him the question, what's the third most important manuscript? And I didn't know the answer to that. And he takes us into his office, and he shows us these photographs, high resolution photographs of the third most important manuscript. It's a Masoretic text from Cairo, and it's unpublished. And you know, maybe a handful of people in the world have seen this third most important manuscript of the Masoretic text.
And he gave me a copy. He gave me a copy of the paper, Jonah.
He gave Yeah, he gave him a photocopy of one of the pages, and I'm like, I need that, Keith. Where's my copy? No, it was pretty cool.
So Jono, what I'm doing is I'm holding the copy until I can get everything I need from Nehemiah.
He's holding it hostage.
It's in my possession, Jono.
It's in your possession, probably on the wall next to your Torah scroll, Keith.
No, it's in a vault.
So one of the really interesting things he said to us, this scholar, and you have to understand, when he sits down as the great scholar, he's behind his desk and he's the authority. He puts on the hat of a scholar and he's not speaking as someone who is a believer. And when I say believer, I don't mean believer in Christianity or Yeshua. I mean believer in, like, he may have his personal faith, but when he's speaking as a scholar, he's basing it, just the facts, ma'am, just the facts. Sure. And he's speaking as a secular scholar in that context. And so we asked him, how important is the Aleppo Codex and the Masoretic text? And he said to us something that I thought was a little bit funny. He says, look, if you want the Torah that Moses wrote with his own hands, and he kind of makes this look like, who knows if Moses even existed? He kind of had that attitude. And he says, but if you want the Torah that the Jews believe Moses wrote, in other words, as an historian, he's saying, okay, Moses 3,500 years ago, I have no ability to deal with that. All I have are the texts in front of me.
Sure.
And from the texts in front of me, the most authoritative text that was accepted by the entire Jewish nation is the Aleppo Codex. Mm. And we're like, well, what about the Dead Sea Scrolls? And he says, look, if you look at the Dead Sea Scrolls, no two scrolls are identical. What you do have among the Dead Sea Scrolls is there are scrolls that are clearly early copies of what later was copied down over generations as the Aleppo Codex. And so among the Masoretic texts, the Aleppo Codex is the most accurate. And he made a profound statement. Remember, we're talking about a guy who's saying, did Moses even write a Torah? He can't commit to that as a scholar. He may personally believe that, but as a scholar, he doesn't have any evidence of that. That's just a belief. He wants to stick with facts. Yeah. So he says to us about the Aleppo Codex, the one in the shrine of the book, he says it's like an angel wrote it. It's hard to believe a human being wrote it. And what he means by that, he explains to us, that's not a belief. Remember, belief isn't any part of this. Mm. He it's not about faith here. He's, as a scholar talking about facts, he says what he means by that is there's this whole sophisticated set of proofreading notes that the scribes used, and they were very precise about how Hebrew words were spelled. And there's all kinds of, I won't get into complicated details, but certain Hebrew words you can spell four different ways without changing the meaning. So what these scribes did is they were fanatical about always copying the word the exact way it had been preserved in the previous text that they were basing themselves on. And he says in most manuscripts, most Masoretic texts, you look, and they get it right 95% of the time, sometimes even 99% of the time, based on these proofreading notes. In the Aleppo Codex, it's 100% of the time. Wow. He says when you look at other manuscripts, you have to compare them. You have to take 5-10 manuscripts, and when they agree, you can say, okay, this is what the Bible that the Jews believed was the original Bible said. Mm. But with the Aleppo Codex, in the two-thirds of the sections where it's preserved, you can trust what it says. Mm. And the statement that just blew me away is he says it's like an angel wrote it, which is not something you hear normally from somebody who's speaking as a secular scholar. Sure. So that just shows his level of confidence in the Aleppo Codex.
Keith.
And Jono, let me say, and this is really for the listeners, and for those people that I think both Nehemiah and I have great compassion for, one of the things that we're dealing with here, and this is very important for people to hear, there are many wonderful traditions that exist in different religious communities. But one of the things that's happening regarding the name is there's a lot of opinion that comes from, like Nehemiah said, outside of the text. What I was trying to do in this situation is take the information that I had been given access to through Nehemiah and his studies over long period of time to add the inspiration that I felt strongly led by the Spirit, if I can say that, to combine the two to give this to people. And what frustrates me probably more than anything is that the people that are not comfortable with the information that I used as a base cannot even access that information. If you take an Aleppo Codex, and I will say this in humility, which I happen to have one, a copy here in my house, and a Leningrad Codex, which I happen to have a copy of that also, and I sit down with Nehemiah and we open up those codexes, I'm not saying that I'm an expert like the Hebrew scholar who reads it backward and forward, but I can read it. What frustrates me to no end is the biggest voices of dissent don't even have the ability to read it. And that really frustrates me. And I just want to say that because that's one of the beauties of the relationship I've had. This has been a friendship and a study partner, but I've learned. And in humility, I've had to learn and sit down and go A, B, C myself. And that's not something that I'm finding among some of the people that are dissenters of using these particular manuscripts.
No, I can appreciate what you're saying.
One of the points of dissent that they bring up, and this is a thing I'll hear often, is they say, well, you know, the Aleppo Codex, the Masoretic text, that's the Hebrew Bible that's used in, you know, go to any bookstore in the world, a Jewish bookstore, a Christian bookstore, a secular bookstore, and say, I want a Bible in Hebrew. Maybe at the Christian bookstore they have to special order it, I don't know. But if when they get you that Bible in Hebrew, it's going to be the Masoretic text. There is no other Hebrew Bible out there. That is the Bible used by Jews everywhere in the world, and anybody who wants to look at the Bible, that is the Bible preserved in Hebrew. Now, one of the questions that people raise about this is they say, you know, Keith, you're pronouncing the name Yehovah based on the vowels that the Jewish scribes wrote down, but that was only about 1,100 years ago, and the scribes just made up those vowels. They're not original to the text. So we asked this scholar at the Hebrew University, why do you, as a secular scholar, have so much confidence in the vowels of the Aleppo Codex? And because remember, the vowels are written as a separate symbols of jots and tittles, of dots and dashes, sure. As opposed to the consonants, which are basically letters. So why do you have so much confidence in these jots and tittles, we asked him. And he said, from studying them, and, you know, he said, look, the average reader looking at them wouldn't maybe make much of them. But as a scholar who looks at every little tiny jot and tittle, he's noticed differences that can only be explained as the preservation of an ancient reading tradition. And he gave us an interesting example. There's a stone in the breastplate that was worn by the high priest, and the stone is called Bereket. And I don't know how that's translated in English. I'm going to quickly look it up on my computer, and then look very, you know, appear to be intelligent. But it's one of the stones. And in the King James Version, it's Exodus 28:17. It says, "And thou shalt set in it settings of stones, even four rows of stones." And it lists different stones. And it says, "The first row shall be a sardius, a topaz, and a carbuncle." I love that word, carbuncle. So carbuncle is the word in Hebrew, bareket. Mm-hmm. So the word carbuncle, the name of that stone, appears another time in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 28, verse 13. Mm-hmm. And Ezekiel 28:13, it's written, the vowels are written, not bareket, but barkat. And the thinking is this. Every Jew in the Middle Ages knew the Torah backwards and forwards. They heard it, certainly the scholars, they'd heard it, or even the laymen, they heard it read in the synagogue every week. You don't hear Ezekiel read once a year, you know, the entire book of Ezekiel. You hear maybe a section here and a section there. Mm-hmm. But Ezekiel is a book that people are much less familiar with. So the natural tendency would be to take the pronunciation of Ezekiel, who lived nearly 1,000 years after Moses and spoke a different dialect of Hebrew. And when you read Ezekiel in Hebrew, you see that his Hebrew is not the same Hebrew as the Hebrew of Moses. And in this the pronunciation of this particular word, he pronounced that word bareket as barkat. Well, if the scribes were just making it up, they would have adapted the pronunciation in Ezekiel to the pronunciation in Exodus, because they were so much more familiar with Exodus. And the fact that they preserved this different dialect, this different pronunciation when it came to Ezekiel and other books of the Bible, tells him, as a secular scholar, that they've preserved a genuine pronunciation tradition that may even go back to the time of Ezekiel, but it's certainly very ancient. And I was talking about this with a friend of mine here in Jerusalem, and we started talking about Jerusalem's mayor. And it turns out Jerusalem's mayor is called, his name is Ner Barkat, Ner Carbuncle. and half the Jerusalemites call him Bereket, and they call him Bereket because that's the way the word carbuncle is pronounced in Exodus, and far more people are familiar with Exodus than they are with Ezekiel. So the natural tendency is to say, yeah, you know, Exodus, I hear that once a year in the Torah, and it actually appears twice in Exodus. Uh-huh. So they hear it twice a year in the Torah, and maybe they've never even read Ezekiel, so they hear the Exodus version of the pronunciation, mm-hmm. and they hear the Ezekiel version, and they naturally correct it to the Exodus version. And the point is that the Masoretic scribes, these Jewish scribes who preserved the Hebrew Bible we have, they didn't correct the less common one to match the more common one. They preserved it the way that they were taught generation after generation of how to pronounce it. And that gives and he says this guy at Hebrew University told us he has dozens of examples of that, where there's this obscure pronunciation that clearly goes back to some different dialect of Hebrew. And that shows you that not only do they preserve the words, but they preserve the pronunciation of the words in the Masoretic text.
Mm-hmm. Wow. Mm-hmm. And doesn't that add so much gravity to it?
It really does. You know, I mean, I get goosebumps when I read the Bible and I read, you know, and I read these words and these vowels and these consonants, and I'm realizing these are the words that Isaiah spoke when he says, "Thus says Yehovah, thus says the Lord," and he's speaking the word of God, and I get to read those exact words. I mean, that blows me away. Mm. Or I read the words that God spoke himself at Mount Sinai in you know, to the entire nation of Israel, and it's not just, yeah, he said something like this, some vague kind of thing, but the exact words, consonants, and vowels, that just blows me away.
So the letter for letter and vowel point, the way that it is pronounced and the way that you read it today are the very sounds that came out of his mouth.
That's right. Yeah. That's right. What an amazing thing.
Isn't it amazing?
And he only did that once, where he spoke to an entire nation of over 600,000 people.
Mm. Yeah. Mm. Keith.
It's interesting, Jonah. One of the things that I tried to do in the DVD series, which was exciting, was to, you know, there's the information in the book again, and I think anybody that wants to get some information about the name, I think it's a great tool to do that. What the DVD series allows people to do is, if they want to get together as a group, they can actually have a group presentation or individual study and have that be something that comes alongside with the actual book.
Yes.
And again, what I'm still, you know, again, this is maybe more me, maybe I still got a little jet lag in me, but it's just frustrating to me that we get this information, we get access to this information, and it ends up being tradition that keeps us away from the biblical truth.
Mm.
And that's, again, the big issue for me. And again, it's been exciting, though, to see the many, many people around the world that have been able to put their arms around this and run. And I think this little 6-minute video is a great way to kind of spur people on to apply the information actually in their life.
Look, I honestly can't wait to watch it again. And Nehemiah, I will say, Nehemiah, yeah. I did not even notice that your eye was pink. I think I watched.
No.
I think in the 6 minutes while I was watching, I think you turned maybe 3 or 4 shades pinker yourself. But
yeah, probably, yeah. And you know, and part of it also is that we were filming there, and there were these you know, Israeli jets going over and helicopters, and you know, we kept having to stop and wait. And go ahead, Keith, with the money ball.
Yeah, well, let me say this, General. I would like to put Nehemiah on the spot. Would that be okay?
Uh-oh. No, ask me. Don't ask him.
No, I want to ask Jonah. Jonah, would it be okay for me to put Nehemiah on the spot?
Oh, because please, I want to say something. Put him on the spot.
No, I want to put him on the spot. You did a wonderful thing. You know, you invited us to do this interview, and would it be fair to say we didn't know exactly what the interview was about? We just, you know, I'd done the No More Borders
we're getting to that
post, and so I thought that would be it. But there's a money ball that I want only Nehemiah to introduce here, and that is that he had this other wonderful idea as we bring closure to this issue about why the name in the Masoretic text is so important. He said, "Keith, you know, let's do something. Let's go take a look at another important manuscript that's a Masoretic manuscript to see if it would be possible for us to find the vowel pointing of this wonderful name." So, Nehemiah, would you just give the folks, no one knows about this, could you just drop the money ball for them, those that tune into this particular?
So what Keith talks about in his hallowed name revealed again is that the name Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, God's name, is the vowels are Yehovah in two of the manuscripts, the Aleppo Codex and the Leningrad Codex. But there's got to be dozens of Masoretic manuscripts. And so when some of the giants were taunting, I said to Keith, well, let's go look at a third manuscript. And the reason I said this particular manuscript is that I know in the 1970s it was photographed and published, and so we have access to it. You know, mm-hmm. We don't have to go dig up in the archives. We just have to go to the university library at Mount Scopus and in Hebrew University, and we looked up in this manuscript, and it didn't take but probably 30 minutes It's for us to find Yehovah also written there in this in what's called the Cairo Codex of the Prophets.
The Cairo Codex of the Prophets also has the vowel Cairo, pointers.
It also has the vowel points, and it has it written Yehovah in at least one place that we found.
Okay.
And just so the audience understands what we're talking about, you know, when y'all in Australia greet people, you say G'day.
Yeah.
Did I pronounce that right? G'day.
That'll do.
Well, over where I come from in the U.S., we say good day. Mm-hmm. And now imagine, you know, 2,000 years from now, there's this big discussion among people, you know, how did Jono, the great teacher, used to greet his fellows? Did he used to say good day or did he say go day? And then we have all these theories out there, and there's the Jodo people who say, no, his name is Jono, so he greeted his fellows Jodo. And that's how it's written in such and such a manuscript. And the bottom line is that most of these people who are, you know, suggesting pronunciations of God's name, and, you know, look, if they want to pronounce it that way, I have no problem with it.
Mm-hmm.
I have friends who pronounce God's name Yahweh and Yahuwah,
sure,
and Yahuwah, and I, you know, I don't sneer at them or say anything. You know, if they ask me, I'll tell them, but I'm totally fine with them doing that. But the difference here is that what Keith is talking about is something actually based on solid evidence.
Mm.
And it's something you can actually find in a Hebrew document, in a Hebrew manuscript. And now we know in at least three Hebrew manuscripts. And I'm confident that if we went and looked at other Hebrew manuscripts that we haven't done because simply they're not available, we would have to go and really dig in some archives to get access to those other manuscripts. And I intend to do that when I have time.
Mm-hmm.
We have to ask the guy at Hebrew University to let us look at his private copy of this, you know, the third most.
It probably wouldn't take long to find a handful. Let me just ask you.
The high resolution photos.
Yeah.
And I'm going to go look up, and I'm fairly confident we'll find it in those manuscripts as well.
Now, just remind me again, Nehemiah, this Cairo document, how old, when does it date to?
So it dates to, most of the Masoretic manuscripts date between around the year 900 and 1100.
Okay.
And there are a few that are slightly older. For example, the Aleppo Codex dates to the year 924. It was written in Tiberias, the year 920, completed in 924. The Cairo Codex of the Prophets, according to one opinion, is from the year 895. According to other opinions, it might be 100 years later than that.
Okay.
But it's in that period of between 900 and 1,000. And this is the important thing, that and it kind of surprises a lot of people. You know, the Torah was written by Moses sometime around 1500 BC, you know, give or take 100 years.
Sure.
So 1400, 1600, we don't know exactly.
Sure.
But it was written 3,500 years ago. The earliest complete manuscript of the Old Testament, of the Tanakh, is the Leningrad Codex. And the Leningrad Codex is from the year 1005. So it's from 2,500 years after the book was written.
Mm-hmm.
So you might think, well, I can't trust anything in it. But when you look at the details of it, you see astounding detail, like I said, where they're preserving subtle pronunciation differences between Ezekiel and Moses. I mean, that's amazing that they would preserve those differences of dialect between, you know, the one prophet and the prophet who lived, 800 years after him. That gives me confidence in this document as something being accurate. And when you compare that to the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are physically 1,000 years earlier, but they're not complete, you'd find that there are Dead Sea Scrolls that have been corrected, meaning somebody went through it, and you can see a scribe went through and added a letter here and took out a letter there, and they're correcting it according to the Masoretic text, according to what is essentially later on copied down as the Aleppo Codex, which tells you that in that period there was some form of the Aleppo Codex already, of the Masoretic text already.
Three witnesses.
Yeah.
Well, we got three witnesses. Hey, it's just two for three. Yeah. We had two before.
Yeah.
Hey, Jono, let me tell you this. Nehemiah, he's really taking the humble route on this. I'll have to wait until we're speaking together on the road to really tell the story about that third witness and how that came about, because I also looked at that as a bit of intervention. It was really kind of a it was really an exciting thing to be in the library, because we're in this very quiet library, and I'm reading one book and he's reading one book, and I'm saying, how about this one? Maybe. And yeah, how about this one? He realized that the one that I was reading, I was getting closer and closer. He said, let's switch books. We switched books. True story, Jonah. We switched books, and within about a minute, Nehemiah said, I found one. Very quiet. Well, what do you think the United Methodist pastor wanted to do when he showed me right there, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, with the vowels, Yehovah? I wanted to start jumping, shouting, and dancing.
Yeah.
And I think my exact words, Keith, were, Keith, I found one, but you can't shout. Like, because look, this is a, like, it's a very serious library, a very quiet and somber place. You can't just get up there and start shouting. And I was very excited as well, because Keith had found, you know, he found one and he found a second one. And with each of those ones, I said, look, Keith, this is too important. We have to be 100% certain. Mm. You know, sometimes in a manuscript, you have a little blotch of ink or something. We need one that's definitive, that's a silver bullet, that's undisputable. Mm-hmm. And the third one we found was really undisputable.
Oh, that's cool.
Within the Cairo Codex of the Prophets.
So, yes. Now, very exciting, John. I just wanted to tell you that it's going to be fun when I tell this story live.
hang on. Keith, did you, let me just get this right, did you contain yourself?
I did contain myself. I was really proud of myself.
Okay.
And Nehemiah, you know, he one of the things I've learned about him is, and people can see this obviously in the video, and they can see it if they've gotten to know Nehemiah. You know, he can cut it loose too, and so he you know, we're at his university, the Hebrew University. Mm-hmm. You know, he's got to be Mr. Scholar. But yeah. Once we get outside and he starts talking about it, he was as excited as I was.
Yeah, so. I don't doubt it. Now, listen, getting back to the reason why I wanted you on the program in the first place, Keith, and what we were hoping to talk about was a note that you wrote, that you put out on your Facebook. And it starts this way. You write, I started writing this note while flying at 33,000 feet. Coming home from my fourth trip to Israel, I decided to wait a few days before posting it to make sure I wasn't just experiencing a bout of Jerusalem syndrome. Well, I waited, so here we go. Now, this is, as soon as I read this is the reason why I wanted you guys on, and I wanted to talk to you about this, because border busting, I suppose you could call this, how to bust the borders. You're wanting to go further and further into the no-go zones, and certainly the pronunciation of the name is one of those no-go zones that undoubtedly you guys have experienced resistance for, and we'd love to talk about that.
There's some border patrol.
Now, you begin this way. As I was traveling around Israel with my friend Nehemiah Gordon, we decided to look for a place where Joshua could have crossed the Jordan River into the Promised Land. Not far from Jericho, we found an open gate that gave us access to the river. This gate had been closed since the Six-Day War in 1967, but that morning it was open. We drove through the open gate, down the Ashfield Road, into what was once a no-man's land separating Israel from the Kingdom of Jordan. On the other side of the road, there was barbed wire and signs warning of landmines. I consider this a prophetic picture of the present landscape of my ministry. How so?
Mm-hmm. Well, it's interesting. We are, and I have to pull Nehemiah in this, and you know, he comes sometimes I drag him, and sometimes he comes willingly. But whenever we're together, Jono, we experience things that we just could not plan on experiencing, and this is just one of them that it's hard for me not to talk about it because of the significance. My present ministry that I'm involved in is wanting to give people information to help build their faith. Nehemiah obviously has also been doing that same thing. But as we're doing that, the relationship that we have and the approach that I'm taking is very narrow. There are a lot of folks on both sides of that road that are saying, you know, we're not so comfortable with you dealing with Nehemiah Gordon, who's not a Christian and he's not a Messianic. There'd be other people that are saying, Keith, why are you interested in crossing over into the religious borders where you're not maybe particularly, where you shouldn't normally be comfortable? There's several things I wrote in that note. For example, going into a mosque, being with the Orthodox Jewish folks, being with Arab people. There are just a lot of folks out there, in my humble opinion, that we should not be limited by religious border patrol to get to be able to share the goodness and grace of the one who created us all. So that's why I say it's a prophetic picture for me, because there's some landmines that are going to go off, and there's a couple that have already gone off as we venture off the beaten path.
Indeed. Nehemiah, I've no doubt you've probably experienced some of these landmines hanging out with Keith as well, right?
You know, when you talk about resistance, and I got no problem with resistance. Look, there are other opinions out there about the pronunciation of God's name and about just about every other topic. Mm-hmm. And I'm totally fine with having discussions and tolerating other opinions. What I'm more concerned with is when there's censorship, when people say, no, it can only be this, and it has to be, you know, this is the exact one you have to accept, and if you don't, then you're damned to hell and your salvation is lost. And, you know, who really has the authority today to say that?
That's right.
You know, what we could do is look at evidence, and in the end, you know, I think each individual has to decide for themselves based on the evidence that's available to them, and after doing a reasonable search and trying to find the truth.
Yeah.
What my problem is when you have the giants who want to censor people, they're taunting the people who are looking for truth, and they want to prevent others. They're terrified of the information. They're terrified that other people will get information that they don't know how to look at themselves.
Exactly.
And that's where I have the problem with that. Mm. And, you know, we talked about the border. There's a picture that Keith had there that he put up with that note, and it was a powerful image. It says there in Hebrew, English, and Arabic, it says the exact thing is something to the effect of, border area, stop border, obey orders.
Mm-hmm.
And and I realized what Keith is doing is, and what I'm doing as well is, you know, we're crossing over into the border area, and we're not obeying the orders that the border patrol, they're trying to say, no, you're a Jew, you get away from those Christians and those Messianics.
Uh-huh.
You got it. You know, there's a border here, stay back. And I don't obey orders, and Keith also is not obeying orders. We're going to places that people don't want us to go. They don't want us to go because they don't want people to have the information. They want to control what information the people have.
Mm.
And I believe in empowering people with information, not just saying, here's the truth, you have to accept this exact interpretation.
No,
I believe in giving them the information, empowering them with enough information where they can decide for themselves and have that personal relationship with God, not because Nehemiah said it or Keith said it, but because they interacted with the Word of God themselves.
Amen.
And were convicted to follow what, you know, his voice.
This reminds me, Nehemiah, of a note that you put out not so long ago, just before you started searching for the Aviv, the barley search.
Mm-hmm.
I wish I had it in front of me. I don't have it in front of me, but you did talk about now. It was kind of the idea of now is not the time to start arguing with each other regarding the calendar.
Perhaps it's up on my Facebook page if you're looking for it. And what I talked about there is the difference between unity and uniformity.
Yes.
And a lot of times people say, we need to have unity. We got to be unified. God loves unity. And I think that's probably true. But when they're talking about unity, what they mean is uniformity. We all have to do the same thing and act the exact same way. And, you know, Japan is going through these horrible things right now. One of the things that I hear them talking about on the news is how Japanese society is so uniform. They all follow the exact same set of rules, or they're supposed to. And there's actually an old Japanese saying that the nail that sticks out gets hammered down. And in a lot of churches and a lot of synagogues, they seem to be following the Japanese ideology of the nail that sticks out gets hammered down. And when I look at Scripture, you know, today, when we don't have the high priest standing in the temple, and we don't have the king who's sitting on the throne, a flesh and blood king, I mean, on a physical throne of Israel, I think really we're in a situation where each individual needs to have that relationship with God for themselves. And what a beautiful thing that is, I think.
Mm-hmm.
And when you do that, you end up with a situation where there isn't necessarily uniformity, and we can have uniformity even without unity. And, you know, today in Israel, they're celebrating the Feast of Purim. And I don't know when you're broadcasting this, but today is Sunday, the March 20th, and today is the Feast of Purim.
Mm.
And then tomorrow is the Feast of Purim, but in other cities. So, for example, in Jerusalem, it's not considered Purim today. Purim, the feast, doesn't begin until tonight in Jerusalem. And the reason for that is something mentioned in the book of Esther. It says that all the cities that were unwalled observed the feast on the 14th, and all the walled cities observe the feast on the 15th. Well,
oh,
Jerusalem is a walled city. So in Jerusalem and Jaffa and Haifa and Akko and those cities that were walled in ancient times and are still walled to some extent today, they observe the feast on the 15th. And in all the other open villages, they observe it on the 14th. And so there we have a lack of uniformity, but it doesn't occur to anybody that there's a lack of unity. There's a complete 100% unity, even though different Jews around Israel are observing this feast and they're going to the synagogue on different days and they're reading the Megillah, the Scroll of Esther on different days, but there's no lack of unity despite that lack of uniformity. Right. And I think that that's something we need to strive to. We need to those who are searching for the truth. And I'm talking here about Karaites and Messianics and Christians and anybody else who wants to come to the table and say, I want to know God's truth. And when it comes to the calendar, there's a lot of different opinions. And there's, you know, the rabbinical calendar and there's the biblical calendar. And by that, I mean the Karaite calendar, the Aviv New Moon. And there's 101 different opinions.
Sure.
And I don't think that's such a horrible thing. I think that's just a sign of how intensely people are looking. And so I think in a way that's an indicator, a symptom of that we're healing. You know, when you get a fever, that's a symptom that you're healing. And so this is a fever we have with all these different calendar systems. It means that the body is healing itself, and it's purging the falsehood and trying to eventually get to that one truth.
Sure.
That fever. And when the Messiah comes, we'll have that one truth. But I think today we have to, you know, we could say, all right, everybody who doesn't follow this exact calendar system, they're damned to hell and their salvation is lost. And there's some groups who say that.
There are.
But I think we can accomplish much more and be much more in the spirit of Scripture by loving each other, even if we disagree with each other, and having that unity without the uniformity.
Mm-hmm. Keith?
It's funny, John. It's funny because one of the things that, you know, in that post that I did, when we got down to the Jordan, you know, we were 20 yards or so away from the Kingdom of Jordan, there were the two legitimate border patrol that were there. And it was interesting, as I was talking to them, you know, Nehemiah and I both, we took pictures with them and we were having conversations with them. And really, this is what I want to do, and I think it's also what Nehemiah wants to do and what we've done together, is we really want to have conversation. We want to have dialogue. It's okay that we don't agree. But the point is, I guess the point in the post was, after the conversation, if you still tell me that I cannot cross your border, then you can aim and shoot. Because I'm not going to stop because of your desire for power and control. And really, this is an invitation. It's an invitation to those that are a little nervous, that are saying, hey, this is new. This is information we don't have access to. What we are trying to do, and I think both in our book of prayer to our Father, Hebrew Origins of the Lord's Prayer, the Hebrew Yeshua versus the Greek Jesus, and Nehemiah did an awesome job in it, and I'm only following in that tradition.
Sure.
Through his hallowed name revealed again, which is to give people a chance, apart from censorship, to interact with information. And I do understand why it's scary for some people. I used to be a pastor of a large congregation, 1,100 members, where I'd stand up and preach. And it was important that when I'd stand up and preach, that they said, our pastor has the information. Well, by God's grace, I was able to get out of that situation, sit down and study for some years. And now if I took that same approach, I wouldn't have the same approach that I had before. I don't have to have all the information. It's not upon me to be the expert. I want to give people a chance to interact with the information. And so It's a different approach, and I know a lot of the leaders that that I deal with, and that maybe Nehemiah deals with, there's some fear and there's some concern, but no, let's sit down, let's talk, let's dialogue, you know, let's have some common ground.
You know, if after all that the people read the information and they've studied it and they say, look, you know, I just don't feel, I'm not convinced by that, I don't know enough, you know, whatever reason they give, that's between them and God. Okay. I don't feel like, you know, it. Really, in a way, the way I look at it is, it doesn't affect me one way or another how they call upon God's name or don't call upon his name. What I want people to be is empowered with the information, and then they need to make the decisions for themselves, and the decision they make is between them and God. It's really not, you know, I'm not going to judge them or condemn them based on how, you know, they decide to live their lives after absorbing that information. But the information counts.
Amen. No, that's right. And it's the difference between getting the information from somebody else who owns that information for themselves, and them themselves looking into the actual documents, the information, and then making up their own minds and owning their own convictions.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Yeah, that's and great. Also, I want to make sure that people realize, you know, I'm not a part of the sacred name movement. This is not a, you know, this is the only issue that we deal with. It just happens to be one of the issues that's been very important for me in my own development. I mentioned this many times, that I had three encounters in Israel. One had to do with this time, one with his Torah and the other with his name. So this is something that I've found to be very helpful in terms of interacting with Scripture. You know, it's not the cornerstone of all issues. It's not the only issue, as many times I find that people say it, but it's a calling card for people to interact with Scripture. So I want to make sure people understand that. It's just one of the things that really, really changed my life.
Now, Keith, something that I've a phrase that I've heard you use over the last months would be the phrase interfaith dialogue. And this is something I've been wanting to speak to you guys about, because when I was in the Constantinian religion, that was a dirty word, if you like. Whenever you thought of interfaith dialogue, you went, "Ooh, you're heading down the road to hell if you engage in interfaith dialogue, because everyone else is wrong and obviously we're right. So why would you need to engage in interfaith dialogue?" Now, it's been interesting to watch you tiptoe through the tulips or dance on the eggshells, if you like, see just how far you can go with this safely. When I read this note that you wrote, there were even a couple of places where I kind of cringed and I thought, now how do you justify that?
Absolutely.
If I could, can I read another paragraph of this?
Please.
It says,
Jono, yeah. If for some reason I disconnect, it's just me running from controversy. Go ahead.
If you drop off, it's not because you hung up, right? Okay.
I'll leave Nehemiah to answer.
Here it is. Here's one of the paragraphs. It says, you write, Keith, "I am tired of the locked gates of religion and weary of the spiritual border patrols. On this trip to the Holy Land, I crossed the border into Egypt and sat by the Red Sea and had fellowship with Bedouins. I climbed a mountain on a camel at midnight and slept in a tent with Muslims who offered me shelter from the frigid wind. I traveled beyond the West Bank security fence and walked with both Jews and Palestinians. I knelt on a carpet of a Muslim mosque and stood before the remains of the Jewish temple, and in both places I prayed to our Father in heaven. I ate Shabbat meals in Orthodox Jewish homes, and I ate lunch in the home of a Palestinian Greek Orthodox family. I spent the day speaking in the holy tongue Hebrew with my new Egyptian Karaite friends and conversed in English with my old Arab friends. I sipped tea with more people from diverse backgrounds than I can remember. To top it all off, I lived and traveled for 2 weeks with my Jewish friend who is not a Christian or Messianic, and he never even tried to convert me to his religion. Imagine that." Now, when I first read that, now two things went through my mind, Nehemiah and Keith. These are the two things that went through my mind. Halfway through, I read the sentence, "I knelt on the carpet of a Muslim mosque, and I could almost hear eggshells begin to fracture when I read that." And then I read my Jewish friend who was not a Christian or Messianic, and he never tried to convert me to his religion. Now, I got to say, this is just my own personal experience. For as someone who has come out of what I call the Constantinian religion and has investigated further the Tanakh, the Torah, the books that are so often neglected for their worth in the religion that I came from, I'm starting to find, personally, Keith, that there's not – how do I say this? Is there a lot of difference now between your religion and Nehemiah's religion?
Yeah, well, Jonah, let me help you with something.
Please.
First of all, I want to tell you, you're the first person who's had enough courage, other than those that have made comments on the site, you're the person that's had enough courage to actually slow down and read those things that I purposely put in there, which are legitimate that happened, and I would do them again. But I wanted to draw some response so that we would have this dialogue and this conversation. So I want to tell you, you get a stripe on your shoulder for walking on the eggshells. I did that on purpose, and I'm going to tell you why. I want to tell the story, if it would be okay, because I had witnesses that were with me when I did it. But one person said to me, "How could you possibly focus in a Muslim mosque and kneel down?" Let me tell the story, if I can,
please,
so we can set the context for how that particular phrase happened, and then I'll tell you about the more controversial thing, which is spending 2 weeks eating, drinking, and being in the same house with this Jewish guy who's not a Messianic or a Christian. Mm. That's the second most controversial one.
Please.
You know, Nehemiah, we were traveling around Israel and just having a wonderful time. We went down into Egypt. I'll let Nehemiah talk about that. We went to a number of different places. But one of the things that I had actually been there four times and never been to this particular place. Nehemiah mentioned that there was a mosque on our way down to the Dead Sea where the Muslim folks believed that they had the bones of Moses. And mm-hmm. So, you know, you go over into this area and there's this huge edifice. I mean, it was big to me. And we drove up and took pictures and I said, Nehemiah, can we go closer? He's like, yeah, we can go closer. So we drive closer. I'm like, well, can we go in? So we pull in and there's two carloads of people looking for the barley in different parts of Israel, mm-hmm. you know, to see if it's Aviv. So we stopped and, of course, you know, Nehemiah and I, we venture in and our car goes into this Muslim mosque. We go in there to
a bit,
see.
Now let me interrupt Keith there for a second.
I'm on a roll right now.
Got to tell them about the context here. The bones of Moses from Deuteronomy are in Transjordan on Mount Nebo and Har Nevo. And so this is according to Muslim tradition. We know it can't be the real place.
Right.
Okay.
Right.
Go on, Keith.
Absolutely. Okay, let me get back on a roll here. And this is why I love traveling with my Israeli.
Israelis interrupt people. I've explained this.
So we're going to go in and see this place where they say they've got the bones of Moses.
Sure.
Now, for me, here's what happens. We go in and there's a huge, whatever you want to call it, I guess you'd say it's the coffin, that inside they believe there's the bones of Moses. And it's a tombstone, but it's a very huge area. There's a locked gate. You know, you look in through and you see it and we take pictures. And the question was, can we go in so we can get a better picture? And what the man said, the Muslim man that was overseeing the situation, he said, no, you can only go in if you're going to pray. And I said, I'll go in and pray. Now, of course, I was the only one that was willing to do this at that point.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason I wanted to do it was for this reason. He said, well, if you're going to go in and pray, there's an empty room. There's nobody else in there. There's the bones of Moses. He supposedly believed that they were there.
Mm-hmm.
He said, you have to wash your hands and your face. I said, no problem. So I walk over, I wash my hands and my face, I walk into the room, I kneel down, and I pray this prayer. Are you ready for this, Jonah?
Please.
Avinu shebashamayim, yitkadesh shmecha, v'yitvarech melechecha. What am I praying? I'm praying the prayer that the one named Jesus, Yeshua, taught the people to pray. And mm-hmm. when I stood in front of the temple, I could pray that same prayer. And when Nehemiah and I wrote this book, A Prayer to Our Father, Hebrew Origins of the Lord's Prayer, and excuse me for getting too excited here, we believed that from what our understanding was as we read through Scripture, for him to choose that prayer could actually be prayed by a Jew, by a Christian, mm-hmm. and here's the money ball, a Muslim could pray that prayer.
Mm.
What is in that prayer that is contrary to what they would believe in terms of regarding there being one God? I mean, regardless of what you think, could they pray that prayer? And so I went into that mosque by myself, I knelt down, and I prayed to Yehovah.
Mm.
And I prayed for peace, and I prayed for things that would happen. And with a clear conscience, I got up from that place, walked out of that Muslim mosque, and could go somewhere else to do the same thing. And here's why, Jono. My Bible teaches me that the earth is his and the fullness thereof. There is not a place that he's limited from going. So the reason this is controversial, and rightly so, is we have images in our minds. When I say I sit down for a Shabbat meal with a Orthodox Jewish family, there are some people that think, why would you want to do that? They don't believe in Jesus. When I tell you that I knelt down into a mosque and prayed to the Father in heaven, why would you do that? They don't believe in Jesus. Mm. Well, let me tell you something. The God that I serve is bigger than we have made him to be. The box that we put him in is too small. So I'm going to get in trouble for this. I'm glad you brought it up. I just believe that the creator of the universe loves his creation. And he's looking for people that are ready to respond in truth to him. Now, if I get to be one of those people that can bring light into a dark place, that can bring people to a place where they want to understand more about Yehovah, the creator of the universe, then I'm going to do that.
Sure.
So again, that's where, again, I'm crossing those borders. And again, that's just the first controversy. The second, more important controversy.
Well, before actually, Keith, if I may interrupt you there before we get onto the second part of my question, I have to pick you up on something, if I may. And Nehemiah, if I can ask you this, Keith pointed out he went in there alone, which means you didn't go in. Is there a reason why you didn't?
Yeah. Well, okay. So you know, I mean, look, there is the one controversy about. And there's different opinions about this where, you know, the Muslims, they call God Allah.
Sure.
They say that Allah is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But there's definitely an opinion out there that says that, especially among Christians, I would say, that says that Allah is a demon god, that he has nothing to do with the God of Israel. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I haven't really formed an opinion on that.
Sure.
I'm not really sure. I tend to let people define, you know, things for themselves. If they say they worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then, you know, they certainly say things that I don't agree with about him. Mm-hmm. You know, they say like that, you know, Ishmael is sure. the one who was sacrificed and mm-hmm. not, you know, bound instead of Isaac. And, but, you know, what I have decided is I want to focus on common ground. Mm-hmm. Having said that, before the original discussion with the caretaker of the mosque was when we wanted to go in and take the photograph, he said, well, no, you have to be Muslim. Mm-hmm. Are any of you Muslim? And we all said, well, no, we're not Muslim. And he said, well, no, only Muslims can go in there to pray. And so Keith says, well, you know, I'm not a Muslim, but can I pray in there? And then the you know, he raised the whole issue of going and doing the washing the hands and mm-hmm. washing the face and did he make you wash the feet? I don't know. But we said to Keith, you know, be very careful when he takes you to wash your hands and your face, that you don't, you know, because sometimes what they'll do, I know in the Orthodox world, is they'll say, okay, now you've washed your hands, now repeat after me and say these words. So we said to Keith, don't repeat any words, because what some Muslims will do is they'll say, you know, repeat after me. They're, you know, and they'll make you say what's called the Shahada, which is the, you know, essentially the confession that you become a Muslim. And so we wanted to make sure Keith didn't accidentally say Shahada, not knowing what he was saying, and he didn't. He's still the Methodist. He's still a kosher Methodist. I wasn't entirely comfortable with it. First of all, because, you know, they do say that this is the tomb of Moses, and I know it's not. Mm-hmm. And even though he was in the mosque part, which overlooks the so-called tomb of Moses, and also I don't know. I'm conflicted about going into a mosque and praying. Mm-hmm. And, you know, it's something that – and I'll be honest with you. If you would have asked me 5 years ago, would you go into a church and pray? And I would have said, hell no. Mm. You know, absolutely not. And now it's something that I've not only been comfortable with. We were in I guess it was last year. We were in Canada, and not only did I pray in a church, in a Baptist church, but I actually opened up the services praying in Hebrew. Mm-hmm. So maybe one day I'll open up the services praying in Hebrew in a mosque. Right now I'm just not ready for that.
Right, fair enough. And
well, let me say this.
Sure, Keith, go ahead.
No, let me say this, though. But one of the things that Nehemiah did say, and I do remember this, if we were invited, we would go. And the reason I say that we would go is that maybe he's not comfortable now, but if we're invited, I'll try to grab him like I did to go to the Fortress of Elah and all these other places. Like, we went to Egypt together, because mm-hmm. I'm just saying, this is where there can be creative tension. Nehemiah and I don't agree about everything. And you know what? It was his right and his choice to decide whether he would do that. It was my right and choice to do what I did. Mm. And I had a reason for doing it. And I think he gave me the honor to do that. And I didn't repeat any words. However, I did wanted to teach the Muslim man the prayer from the one that we call Jesus. So maybe he got converted. Who knows?
Who knows?
But the point is, but the point is that I think that's, again, a part of this trip that was so special for me, is that we have common ground, Nehemiah and I. And then there are some areas where we're not really common on certain things, and that's okay. That's the beauty of the relationship. That's the beauty of what I think we're calling people to. Find the places where we can make connection. Find the places where we can come up, where we can have some unity, and where there isn't agreement, it's okay. That sounds radical, but...
Well, now, am I to understand, because I think Nehemiah alluded to this, the gentleman in the mosque understood that you were not a Muslim, but he allowed you to go in and pray
anyhow. Oh, yeah.
Okay.
Right, absolutely.
Yeah.
That is interesting.
That's very clear.
That needs to be mentioned, And then
we sat down and had a coffee. We had tea after that and talked,
beautiful.
And I enjoyed it.
And, you know, you talked about interfaith dialogue, and one of the things I think a lot of people are scared about is they hear this term interfaith dialogue, and what it means to some people is, okay, I've got to compromise the core values of my faith, and he's going to compromise the core value of his faith, and then we'll find kind of that fuzzy area where we say, you know, everybody worships the same God, the Buddhists and the Hindus, and that's not what Keith and I are doing. What Keith and I are doing is saying, you keep your core values, and I'm going to keep my core values, but let's find the common ground, and the common ground is so vast that we can we can interact with each other without having to compromise our core values. That's the beauty of what we're doing.
Amen.
For me.
Yeah. Now, it's interesting because, Nehemiah, when you talk about that, it reminds me of the – it was Pope John Paul, and I do believe it was 25 years ago, perhaps, that he held a meeting in Assisi, Italy, and it was the, quote-unquote, interfaith dialogue. It was faiths of all description coming into the cathedral and in some way – expressing their faith altogether. And there was a massive uproar about that at the time. But not only that, for the 25 years, it is the 25th anniversary this May, and the current Pope, Benedict, is doing the same thing to commemorate that event. So it's certainly a topic on many people's minds. Another thing I just wanted to mention, and something that you also mentioned, Nehemiah, is that, you know, would you go into a church and pray? Initially, there's no way you would have done that, but you have done so recently. And I was talking to my friend, Peter Bashua, who's been on the program a number of times, and we were discussing this paper of yours, Keith, and we were reading about, you know, I said to Peter, would you kneel on a carpet in a Muslim mosque? And he said, oh, no, you know, I don't think I'd do that. And I said, you know, I don't know if I would take my shoes off and go into a mosque and sort of pay respect in that way and kneel on a Muslim carpet in the mosque and pray to Yehovah. I just don't know that. And then we realized, both of us, having come out of the Constantinian religion, having not gone to the institutional organization called the church for some time, and yet I said to him, now, would you have any problem with going into a church and praying to Yehovah? And he said, actually, no, I wouldn't. And I said, isn't that interesting? Because why is it different?
And now you're getting controversial.
Well, yeah, but you know, I think a lot of Torah observant believers, particularly coming from where you and I are coming from, Keith, would have to admit to themselves that probably is the case. Yes, maybe you wouldn't go into a mosque and pray to Yehovah, but would you have any trouble going into a church, a Christian church, a Constantinian religion, temple, and praying to Yehovah? And most of us would say, you know what, that's familiar territory. I wouldn't have a big deal doing that. And I think we need to, before all the comments start coming in, people, just give that some thought. Mm-hmm. Keith.
Yeah. Now I'm going to say something extremely controversial.
Ooh, well, Nehemiah.
Go ahead, Keith, and then I'll say my...
No,
go ahead. You go first,
no,
Keith.
No, please. Okay. Because I was going to make change something.
Okay, so if you ask most Jews, and I would say most religious Jews, let's put it that way, if you ask, and I've asked this question, if you ask most Jews who you know who believe in God, who have some kind of strong faith, if you ask them, do Jews, Christians, and Muslims have all the same God? So most Jews will answer, we have the same God as the Muslims, but we don't have the same God as the Christians. Uh-huh. And I'm not saying, I don't share that opinion, but there was a time when I did. Mm-hmm. And the reason that I've heard from people are two separate reasons. And the second one, I was kind of surprised. I haven't heard it as often, but I've heard it. So the first reason they'll say is that, you know, the Christians have the Trinity, and our God is only one, and so it's therefore not the same God. And then the second reason I've heard, and this was actually very interesting, a number of Orthodox Jews told me this. They said that, no, the Trinity, that doesn't bother us. You know, in Kabbalah you have the 10-in-1, whatever. Mm. Who even knows what that means?
Sure.
But they said the big problem is that Christians have two gods. They have the God of the Bible, and then they have Satan. And Satan is essentially the called the God of this world, and essentially that's a duality, like in other religions where there's the good God and the evil God.
Sure.
So that's interesting. If you ask most Jews, they would say, yeah, the Muslims, and maybe they don't even know that much about Islam, but they would say the Muslims have the same God as us and the Christians don't. Now, I don't know if every Jew would say that. I think most Jews would probably say, oh, yeah, all three have the same God. Mm-hmm. But I think you would be hard-pressed to find Jews who would say that Muslims have a different God than Jews do. Now, what Jews would often say is, or I think most Jews would say, is that the Muslims' concepts of you know what God revealed and what God said, that that's obviously erroneous. Mm. We don't agree with, we don't think the Quran is the word of God, and we don't, etc. But I think they would say that Jews, Muslims, and Christians have the same God. And I think it's interesting that if you ask most, certainly fundamentalist Christians I've spoken to, would say that we have the same God as the Jews, and even although we've Keith and I have actually run into a number who said that we don't have the same God. One of them, and I won't say his name, but a well-known Christian scholar said, "No, our God is a Trinity, and the Jews don't therefore don't believe in our God," which I thought was shocking to me. You know, whereas a lot of these Christians would say that no, the Muslims have a completely different God altogether. So that's just a little tidbit, and you can go and ask your Jewish friends, and I think it'll bear out.
Sure, Keith.
And I'm not saying that's my opinion. I'm just saying if you ask people, that's what they would say.
Sure.
Well, first of all, I do want to say this. Since you had enough guts to bring it up, of course, I didn't enter into public worship with the Muslims. I went into a room, and I prayed, and it happened to be a place. It was a mosque, and as you said, you know,
And he was the only one in the room.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I was the only one. Well, except for the bones of Moses. And
I was in the next group.
But my point is, I want to say, and I want to more or less ask this question to you guys. I want to put you on the spot a little bit. If I ask both of you right now, what was the purpose of the creator of the universe selecting the people, the Jewish people, as his chosen people? What was one of the main purposes for him choosing those people? And I asked you that question, what would be your answer?
Oh, goodness.
Why did he select that? What was one of the purposes of him selecting a group of people?
The first thing that comes to my mind, the very first thing that comes to my mind, Keith, is that they may be displayed to be set apart as he is set apart. Would that be fair?
Mm-hmm. That's fair.
I would agree with that, and I would say the purpose of them being set apart is so that the whole world can see that they have the same opportunity to be set apart, that they were a light to the nations to show the people that there is this opportunity to have a relationship with the God of the who is the creator of the universe.
Sure.
I think that's
definitely now, here's my reason for asking you this question. The reason I ask you these two questions is because the great evangelist in heaven has charged me to also be an evangelist, and I learned a long time ago as an evangelist that I go where I'm invited, and one of the things that I believe that the Jewish people were called to be was to be a light to the nations, and the nations weren't just the Messianics, the nations weren't just the Christians, the nations were the nations, and I believe that there are people that are going to come into an understanding of who Yehovah is as a result of a Nehemiah Gordon and many other people who have information that take that information and cross borders to people that maybe aren't in the comfortable places that we're used to them being. And I just want to say this, Jono. You know, I used to be an evangelist with the four spiritual laws, and that's all I talk about. And now I'm learning that there's even more that I can talk about this creator of the universe with my both Jewish, Christian, and can I say Muslim, Messianic, confused, spiritual, and others.
Sure.
I don't have to change my convictions to be a great evangelist.
Amen.
But I do have to be willing to move outside of my comfort zone, and that's been fun for me. And I appreciated this trip as a way to kind of say, hey, you guys, you know what? Call me a border buster. I'm going to cross borders. And I hope that I'll get other Jonos, people like you, that will say, let's talk about this. Let's try to figure it out. And that's why I so appreciate your ministry. And so appreciate this opportunity to talk with you today.
Thank you. Thank you, Keith. And now, this does bring us to the second. Now, Keith, were you planning on sleeping at all tonight?
No. You got me awake now.
Okay. This brings us to the second part of the question. How has your religion as a United Methodist pastor begun? How has it moved closer, perhaps, to that of Nehemiah's? I mean, is there really now, on the journey that you've been traveling, is there that much difference between what you believe?
Yeah, there are differences, and I would have to say that, and this is so that people don't get too nervous, and I want to say this to them. You know, I actually have, Jono, a greater appreciation today for the ministry of Jesus, Yeshua, those red letters in the original language history and context, as a result of my relationship with Nehemiah than I ever did as a full-fledged evangelical that was doing evangelism. And I'll tell you why I say that. It is impossible for us to understand his ministry outside of the culture, context, and language in which his ministry was created and what he did. What I had not found until I particularly began to deal with Nehemiah was someone who could assist me in getting to those issues of language, the linguistic issues that are in our both Greek, Aramaic, Hebrew, New Testament, whatever language you want to talk about. Those are things that I didn't have people that were really, if I could say, language experts And as a result of this, my appreciation for that minute for his ministry is completely different.
Mm.
The other thing I would say is that when I read in my Tanakh and I start understanding my Tanakh apart from trying to figure out how I can fit it into my New Testament, but rather I start with it for what it is, the Word of God, boy, it changes my study of the New Testament.
Mm.
So I've been so excited. Today, in fact, I was sitting down with four different versions. I had a Greek version, an Aramaic version, a Hebrew version, and an English version of the New Testament. And that's something that I wouldn't even have had an idea to be able to do, even though I'd gone through seminary. They had given me wonderful tools, but in terms of really digging into the depths of linguistic issues, that wasn't something I could do. So I feel more equipped now, and if that means that I'm closer to what Nehemiah has dealt with because of the Hebrew Bible, so be it. But I think that in terms of my ministry or who I am as a person, you know, it's a deeper understanding, one, of what the Scripture is, and two, the ministry of Jesus,
sure.
Ministry of Yeshua, and it's in his original language, history, and context is a phenomenal place for me to be.
But doesn't that highlight the point even more? Because I'm sure if I said to Nehemiah, and Nehemiah, let me ask you, now that you have interacted and become great friends and studied with Keith Johnson, would you say that your appreciation for Yeshua's ministry has grown?
Oh, absolutely. If you would have asked me before I met Keith, you know, who is this Jesus guy? Who is Yeshua? I would have said that he was, and this is what I was taught. This is the classic Jewish understanding, that he was Mesitu Mediach. He was someone who came to lead people astray from Scripture, and possibly even a magician. And you know, and I talk about in my book, The Hebrew Yeshua versus the Greek Jesus. Mm. After studying Hebrew Matthew, I realized, okay, wait a minute, he's just saying the same thing that the Hebrew prophet said, to repent. And you know, I don't know if I've ever shared this. Maybe I shouldn't, but
come on,
you know, that book. That book, The Hebrew Yeshua versus the Greek Jesus. I didn't sit down and write a book. What I did is I wrote a really long email to Keith about some things that happened. And he wrote back and asked me a bunch of questions, and I answered those questions, and it went back several times, back and forth. And at the end, he said, Nehemiah, you got to share this with people. And I took all those emails and put them together and, you know, developed them a little bit, and that's how the book was written. So he's responsible for that as well to some extent. He was involved in that process.
I've never heard this before. let me just clarify what you just said, Nehemiah, because this is news to me. You wrote the Hebrew Yeshua versus the Greek Jesus. You'd already been interacted.
It was a really long email to Keith.
It was a really long. You've already.
Oh yeah, I wrote that in probably like 2003. I think, and I met Keith in 2002.
Wow.
Now, you know, what I tell there about how I was, you know, looking at this question and, you know, that's all true. But the way the book was written was essentially me telling Keith about those events. And that's why it's written in a narrative style, because I was, you know, that's how I write emails.
Okay, so once again for the listeners, the book is the
Hebrew. So it was really long. You heard it here first.
The Hebrew Yeshua versus the Greek Jesus.
Jonah.
Yeah, hang on.
I want royalties.
You want royalties? Well,
it turned into a 100-plus page email.
I'm just going to amend the title. Are you ready? The title is The Hebrew Yeshua versus the Greek Jesus, subtitled The Light on New Light on the Seed of Moses from Shem Tov's Hebrew Matthew, a really long email to Keith Johnson.
And really, it was a series, and like I said, I developed it afterwards, and I, you know, added some stuff. But basically, that's how the book was written. And as a result of that process and other things that I studied with Keith and in other contexts, I found out that he wasn't, at least from the evidence, you know, and all I have is the evidence, you know, how do I know anything that really happened? When I look at the evidence and I look at the things that are reported about him, I say, okay, here was somebody who was preaching something that the same message that Isaiah preached, the same thing that Jeremiah preached, and the same thing that Ezekiel preached.
Sure.
And, that gave me a profoundly different understanding of him. And, you know, before I could have said to you that, you know, and the type of discussion I would have had with Christians and Messianics before that is, you know, they would have said, well, why don't you believe in Jesus? And I would give them 50 reasons about why he can't be the Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
And now I don't think I would do that. Now I wouldn't say, here's why he can't be the Messiah. I would say, you know, when the Messiah comes and sits as the flesh and blood king over Israel, he will be whoever he will be. And maybe he'll be Jesus. Maybe he'll be, you know, somebody else.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe he'll be Rabbi Schneerson. I kind of doubt Rabbi Schneerson, but, but, But the point is that now I have a lot more respect for the things that he was saying. Sure. Whereas before, what I understood from him is he's, you know, the one who, I mean, look, if you ask the average Jew about, you know, what do you think about Jesus, the first thing that comes to mind is the Holocaust, and I would say the second thing that comes to mind is the forced conversions and expulsions. Mm. And so it was the things that were done in Jesus's name or inspired by people who were preaching hatred in Jesus's name. You know, Martin Luther, who was the founder of the Protestant Reformation, he's the one who came up with the plan that the Nazis later implemented. Mm. So things that were done in his name, and thing, you know, which are contrary to what he actually taught, the exact opposite of what he taught, that's the association that I had with him and that most Jews have with him. And so, in a way, the Jesus that most Jews know is a caricature of the historical Jesus. It's one that's been corrupted and perverted by nearly 2,000 years of Christianity.
Yeah, absolutely. Now, Keith.
I was going to say, you brought up this issue of interfaith dialogue. What we just went through the last 20 or minutes or so is what I call genuine interfaith dialogue. Nehemiah and I have interfaith dialogue, and as a result, I think he's received some things from me, and I've received some things from him. And again, what I challenge people to, and what I've challenged people for, I just did an interview yesterday where someone said, well, how is it that you could ever go and speak in a synagogue? How is it that you could ever go and speak to a Jewish group of people about this one named Jesus? Well, the reason is there is common ground with my Jewish brothers and sisters regarding this great Jewish preacher who taught a Hebrew prayer in the language that back at 2,000 years ago the people understood. It came right out of the same Tanakh that Nehemiah reads. So what my challenge for my Messianic and Christian and other brothers and sisters that get nervous about the interfaith dialogue is I say, listen, when's the last time you've been able to be a light to the nations beyond preaching to the choir? See, I'm tired of preaching to the choir.
Amen.
Preaching to the choir, I've had plenty of times like that. Maybe Nehemiah doesn't know that image, but you know, as a good old preacher, I'd sit there and I'd stand up and preach, and behind me the choir would sing, and we'd have a great little interaction back and forth. But that's not what I'm called to. I'm called to talk to the people, to be a light to the nations. And you know what? I think I've got a great message right out of the Tanakh for people that can change their lives. So, you know, without going too far, this is the interfaith dialogue that I think we're talking about. Mm. There's joint conversion. The conversion is from the Heavenly Father.
You know what?
And I'm getting to close.
Bakasha, Bakasha, speak.
Nehemiah, I'm closing my sermon.
Go ahead, speak. What I appreciate about the last 2 weeks, when Keith was in Israel, is he saw that I'm not the only Israeli that interrupts. We all do. So.
They interrupt me, Jono. I'd be on a roll, and they just interrupt me right before my third point. But I want to say this because I've said it before. That the wisest thing Nehemiah Gordon ever said, in my opinion, was when he said, after we argued for 2 months about why I wanted him to teach me Hebrew, and he did, after 9 years of learning, he said, okay, in order to do this, there are two rules. One, I don't try to convert you. You don't try to convert me. Two, we stick into the Tanakh, not the New Testament. That rule was suspended when we studied Hebrew Matthew. Mm-hmm. But I am glad that he brought the first rule. Mm. That rule has caused for there to be mutual respect for his relationship with God and mutual respect with my relationship with God. And here's my point. As a result of him coming up with that rule, I say this with great confidence. We both have had a conversion. The conversion is from the Heavenly Father who's brought us closer to one another. And I think that's one of the Torah commands. Mm. Love your neighbor as you love one another. But then the other one is, I love God more as a result of my relationship with Nehemiah. And I don't know if he would say the same thing, but I have an intimate relationship with the creator of the universe and also have a pretty good friendship with the bald-headed guy in Jerusalem.
And just to be clear, when Keith says we both had a conversion, he does not mean in a formal sense that I've been baptized or that he has proclaimed the Shahada or anything like that. You know, as he said, it means that we've been converted in our hearts and having a closer relationship with our Heavenly Father, and I think that's definitely true.
Amen.
And, you know, here's another thing I want to emphasize. You know, I'll speak to some Christians and Messianics, and they'll say, you know, they'll hear about common ground and they'll misunderstand and I heard this from three different people actually. They were asked, what is the common ground that you have with Nehemiah and Keith, and they said, oh, our common ground is Yeshua. Now imagine if I was having dialogue with a Muslim and he said our common ground is Muhammad. Now, how would that make you feel? Mm. Now, the one thing that Keith and I agree upon 100%, and I agree 100% with every single Christian and Messianic, is that the Tanakh is the Word of God. Amen. What they call the Old Testament is the Word of God. Now, amen, that is the primary common ground. Now, from there, we can move on, and we can talk about Yeshua and Jesus and things like that. But the primary common ground is the Tanakh. Sure. And if I had a dialogue with a Muslim who it says in their Quran that God revealed the Torah to the people of Israel, and that's in their book, so that would be the primary common ground. And from there, we could discuss other things, perhaps. But the primary common ground has to be the one source that we all agree upon, and that is the Hebrew Scriptures.
Amen. But you would both agree.
And from there, we can learn some.
You would both agree, Keith and Nehemiah. You would both agree, surely, mm-hmm, that also the Torah is the foundation of the faith. Is that fair?
Oh yeah, absolutely. I mean, I certainly would agree.
Amen.
Yeah, you're okay. See, now look, I really have to say, and this is just my speculation, but I think you guys...
Yeshua said that in Matthew chapter 5:17.
Amen. You guys have... through to 19. And I think that you guys have a lot more in common than possibly, say, for example, some denominations of the same religion. And I would just challenge the notion that you are of different religions. I would say you have far more in common now. I would challenge as to whether or not you are in different religions. But in any case, boy, I don't think I can justify keeping you awake any longer, Keith.
Well, actually, no, I just want to say this is the thing that I wanted to mention at the end. As I said, I spent that 2 weeks with Hashemia, and he didn't try to convert me. And I want to say something. For 9 years, he's not a very good evangelist. I don't want to be he's a terrible evangelist. In fact, I don't want to be a Karaite. I don't feel as though I need to convert to Judaism. Mm-hmm. I think that what he has done a beautiful job of is being a great friend, walking alongside where there's tension, where there's creative tension. We've been able to do that, and I'm appalled by people that would ever put forward that would be his purpose, to try to cause me to change something other than have an interaction with the Scriptures and the God of the Scriptures. That is where the conversion is coming. Mm. So I want to tell Nehemiah, thank you for the mutual respect that you've displayed, and for those that would be concerned about his role or his mission, it's got nothing to do with converting people away from anything. It would be an opportunity to do what he did with me, and what I see him do with many, many people, Christian, Jewish, Messianic alike, is to give them access to information that can change their lives.
Amen. Amen.
Well, thank you. And you know, you said, Jono, that we have more in common than people who are Jews and Christians, and I actually think that all of those people have the same common ground that Keith and I have. They just don't recognize it.
Yes.
And I think that they can be enriched in their own walk with God by recognizing the common ground that they have.
Amen.
There are things that they have themselves that they don't appreciate, and I think that's the problem.
I think that is so well put. Thank you for bringing that out. That's so true. Now, before we disappear, I just want to do one more thing. Nehemiah, I understand that you are in the process of finishing another book. Can you quickly give us a rundown of that?
It's a top secret project, but I'm reading a book, or I'm writing a book where the general subject is the priestly blessing, mm-hmm, which appears in Numbers chapter 6. Mm-hmm. And one of the things that got me really excited about the priestly blessing was a section in the Lord's Prayer where it talks about, you know, hallowed be thy name, your name be sanctified. Mm-hmm. The same thing that got Keith excited to write his hallowed name revealed again. Sure. And in the priestly blessing, it's a three-line blessing, and every line of the blessing, it proclaims God's name, mm-hmm, the name Yehovah. And at the end, he says, and they shall place my name upon the children of Israel, mm-hmm, and I will bless them. Mm-hmm. And it turns out that according to the rabbis, when this was proclaimed in the temple, it was required to speak the name, because otherwise you wouldn't be placing the name upon the children of Israel. And so that got me really excited, and a number of things have happened. Actually, it's kind of a theme that's come up repeatedly throughout my life, this priestly blessing, in various ways. And so I decided to, you know, to share that with people. And hopefully that will be done sometime later this year.
Okay, that's so we can look forward to possibly reading that later in 2011, yeah?
That's the hope, yeah. That's the goal. Okay, and you have to have us back to talk about Egypt, because we never got to Egypt.
Oh, we've got to do it. We've got to talk about Egypt.
We've got to come back and talk about Egypt.
We may have to do that next week.
We'll have that opportunity.
We may have to do that next week. But Keith, parting comments.
Yeah. So I want to make sure that that people do know that this whole situation that we've been in, I really appreciate Jono. I really, really appreciate your ministry. I appreciate what you do and how you bring truth to people, and the fact that you invited us on at this Amen. Particular time, is a really a special thing. And so I really appreciate that, and hopefully people get a chance to hear this interview. We're going to do our best to get it posted and that sort of thing. But again, you are a phenomenal, phenomenal person, and I really, really appreciate what you have done and what you're doing now with your ministry.
My friend, believe me when I tell you, fellas, that it is absolutely and entirely my privilege and my pleasure that you come on to Truth to You and give us these details so that we can present it to the listeners. And it is just, I am so grateful. And so once again, for the listeners, it is His Hallowed Name Revealed Again is Keith's book. The website is hallowednamedcom. Now comes, it doesn't come with, does it? You can also get available a 12-part DVD series that accompanies the book. Mm-hmm. And I would strongly suggest that people do so. And also A Prayer to Our Father, the website, aprayertoourfather.com, an excellent book written by Nehemiah Gordon and Keith Johnson. And last but by no means least, a long email to Keith Johnson by Nehemiah Gordon, available from hillcopress.com. The Hebrew Yeshua versus the Greek Jesus. Three books that I cannot speak highly enough of. You need to have them on the shelf. All right, fellas. Thank you so much for coming back on the Truth to You. In the meantime, be blessed, be set apart by the truth of the Father's word. Shalom.
Shalom.